Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, September the 13th, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Merle Franke, continuing his Bible study series on What the Bible Means to Me. Today's session is entitled Primary Biblical Themes. Let's listen in.
Today I'd like to review the outline of the biblical books, and in case you didn't bring your outline with you, I've got copies here, and you can use them and keep them if you want, or return them if you don't have use for two of them. And I'd like to suggest that we turn to page 3, where it shows minor prophets at the top of the page. Incidentally, the way that this class was announced last evening at the meal may have made it sound like I was going to talk about the book of Revelation today. And I'm not really, other than a few passing remarks. But rather, later on in this session this morning, I'm going to talk about Revelation as it applies to how God reveals himself or herself in Scripture. But we'll get to that in a little while. Also, I might say that I may have said this before, but the copy of the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible that I have at home, I didn't bring it because I knew I'd have a lot of copies here, has in the front of each book of the Bible about a half page outline of what the book is about. So in case you're going to get another Bible sometime and want to get the New Revised Standard Version, which I think is a very good translation. It's an update on the Revised Standard Version, of course. You might look in the bookstore to see, if you want that kind of Bible, to see whether it has that in the front of each, in the beginning of each book of the Bible. It'll have a page that will outline what's in that book and just tell you why it was written and so on. That's a help in your Bible reading. Beginning on the top of page 3 of your outline of the books of the Bible are the minor prophets. And as I mentioned yesterday, the outline that I've given you is one of several different kinds of ways of outlining the books of the Bible. So this is not the only way. But these 12 books that are listed here are the writings of, or the speaking of, maybe a lot of them may not have written it themselves, or at least the messages of these prophets. And these prophets are not to be diminished in terms of their importance, but simply that they appeared at a very specific brief time in the history of Israel and for a specific purpose, and then they kind of disappeared. So they weren't, they didn't have a major influence on the people, but they were nonetheless significant in their own way. And there are different kinds. These 12 books here include some interesting, a diverse collection of writings that I'm not going to go through all of them, but that first one, Hosea, is really an interesting story. It's an allegory, kind of an allegory, because it talks about Hosea marrying a prostitute. And he takes her into his home as his wife and so on. And then she goes back to her prostitution ways, and Hosea is hurt by it and upset by it and angry about it and so on. And then the Lord tells him to go take her back and bring her back as his wife. And biblical scholars are pretty much of the opinion that this is an allegory about Israel. Israel being the wife and God being the husband. And as many of the prophets describe it in this way, that Israel went a-whoring with other nations. And Israel did. You know, they went to Assyria and they went to all kinds of other countries instead of relying upon God. And so Hosea, the book of Hosea, the story in the book of Hosea is an attempt to say, this is Israel and God. And God takes back Israel as his love as Hosea took back his wife turned prostitute. And it's a wonderful story, and particularly if we see it before we read it in that light, it makes a good bit of sense to us about God's merciful forgiveness and love toward his people. Also, in this series of minor prophets, there is a recurrence of the theme that if the people of Israel repent, God will change his mind. God will change his mind. Now, that's kind of a strange phenomenon as far as a lot of people are concerned. How can we change God's mind? Well, by praying, you know. Joel, for instance, in the second chapter of Joel, verses 12 through 19, that's a very familiar passage to people who are of Lutheran heritage and who attend Ash Wednesday services in their church, because that's the lesson, the one of the lessons, that is used every year in the Lutheran churches on Ash Wednesday. Second chapter, verses 12 through 19. And in that passage, Joel is asking the people of Israel to call a solemn assembly, gather the people together, the babies, the old people, everyone. Blow the trumpet in Zion, he says. Then what he says is, and repent. And throw ashes and wear sackcloth as a sign of your remorse for your sin. Then what does he say will happen? If you do that, God will repent him of the evil that he intended you. Isn't that an interesting phrase? God will repent him of the... That's one of the translations. So repentance means to turn around 180 degrees. The Greek word for repentance means that you're going in one direction and you stop, turn around, come back the other way. That's repentance. And so Joel is saying to Israel, if you repent and are sorry for your sins, God will repent him of the evil. That's it. He'll turn around the other way. And he won't do that destruction upon you that he had promised he would. That's a theme, by the way, that that is that phenomenon is something that occurs frequently throughout the Bible, that God changes his mind. And that's kind of difficult for us to imagine. And particularly that God will change his mind because of something we do. And look at the argument that Abraham puts up with God in Genesis when God was going to destroy the whole city of Gomorrah or Sodom, I'm not sure which one it was. And Abraham says, now wait a minute, God. Suppose I find 50 people there who are righteous. For the sake of those 50 people, would you withhold destroying the city? And God says, okay. If you can find 50 people there that are righteous, I'll spare the city. And Abraham says, suppose I fall 5 short and can only find 45. God says, all right, for 45. And he keeps going, he keeps going, until he gets down to 5 people. He says, suppose I find only 5 people. Will you spare the city for those 5? And God says, yes. See, it's a wonderful thing. I mean, here you have Abraham arguing with God. Bargaining, really. But the point being, and this is a point that comes from time to time throughout Scripture, that you can bug God, nag him or her. And Jesus says as much in one of the times when he's teaching. He says, be persistent in your prayers. And lay that prayer upon God time and time and time again. And then he tells a story to illustrate. He said there was this widow woman. This is Jesus now. He says there was this widow who was poor, and she was having injustice against her by whoever. So she went to this judge. I don't know what the King James version means, but it says an importunate judge. What's that mean? I don't know. Anyway, he was kind of in his own world and couldn't bother with this widow. And she came before him and he says, get out of here, I'm too busy. And she came back and he says the same thing. And then she came back and finally she bugs him so much, the judge says, all right. You know, get out of here, but I'll do the justice that you demand if you'll leave me alone. That's the story Jesus tells. And then Jesus says, do the same thing with God. Don't take no for an answer. Now, isn't that interesting that Jesus is saying that about our relationship to God? That keep at it. And I don't know where that's going to lead us, but that's what Jesus says. Stay with your prayers and don't give up. Well, there are other of these minor prophets here that are interesting. We've talked about in previous sessions about Jonah and the point of that. And there are others. I'm not going to go through any of the others now, but Amos was that sheepherder who came from Tekoa to the city and preached in very strong terms. And he was really preaching against the hypocrisy of the people. He said they do their sacrifices and they do all this stuff, but they don't know what mercy means, and they mistreat the poor and sell them for their profit. And he says all of this stuff. And then Amos says, I hate your sacrifices, God says. I hate your prayers and all that dang stuff you're doing, because you don't know what mercy means. And you don't know how to treat the poor. That's a very powerful, powerful book. Well, let's turn to the next page and we'll take a brief glance at the New Testament books and how they are, or how they may be, divided into categories. I mentioned yesterday that the Bible is a library, and the library consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And if you go to your public library or a school library or whatever, and you're looking for the life of Abraham Lincoln, you don't go in the science section. You go to the biography section. And same way here in the Bible, what do you want to read? Well, let's say you want to read about the history of the early church. Then you go down to the book of Acts, because the book of Acts tells a very, very interesting history of what we call the apostolic church, which is the church that was formulated during the time that the apostles were still living. And it's a very, very interesting history, 28 chapters in that book, and written by Luke, who wrote the gospel by that same name. And by the way, I'm sure we know, but when I say 28 chapters, Luke did not write 28 chapters. He just wrote a history. And later on, much, much later on in the history of our church, the monks in the monasteries, whoever it was, divided all of these books into chapters and verses so we could better find our way. But the writers did not divide them into chapters or verses. They were just one continuous writing. But I'm glad they did that, the monks or the scholars, whoever, hundreds of years later, because it helps us to get through. But now, if you want to read about the life of Jesus, you read one or all of the four Gospels. And they are not, in the classical sense, they are not necessarily biographies, because a biography usually starts with a person's birth and goes through childhood, adolescence and adulthood and all that stuff, and talks about that person's career. But it does tell us something about the life and teachings of Jesus, the Gospels do. But they're not necessarily intended as biographies. They function somewhat in that capacity, but they were not intended when they were written as primarily as biographies. What were they intended as? Well, teaching tools, for one thing. The The Gospel of Matthew, for instance, was directed primarily to the Jewish community, because we find in Matthew, for instance, a great deal of reference to in accordance with the scriptures. He mentions that a lot. And he cites and quotes many Old Testament passages, because Matthew is directing his writing to a Jewish audience who are skeptical, not quite sure. And Matthew is saying, you see here, this is exactly what the scripture says. He's referring, of course, to what we call the Old Testament, but it was their scripture. This is exactly what scripture says, Matthew is saying. He quotes it and quotes it and quotes it all the time. Sometimes he even quotes it wrong. But he quotes scripture to show that whatever Jesus is doing is fulfillment of the prophecies. So that's one of the chief characteristics of the book of Matthew. Mark was the first of the Gospels that was written, and it's quite likely that nothing was that we have in the New Testament was written prior to the year 50. Jesus was crucified and resurrected most likely in around the year 30. So it's at least 20 years and probably 25 years after the crucifixion and resurrection before anything in the New Testament was written. And the epistles were probably the first things written, at least many of the epistles. So the order, the sequential order we have, the books of the New Testament listed, is not necessarily the order in which they were written. They're arranged there, who knows why, but that's the way they've been arranged for centuries. And it might be helpful for us simply, or at least interesting, to know that they're not chronological in terms of when they were written. Mark's gospel may have been written in about 55, between 55 and 60. I don't have that data right here before me. But then Matthew used a good portion of Mark for his source material to write his gospel. And Luke did the same, although Luke had another source that's called the Q source, for lack of a better name, they call it Q source. And so Luke used both Mark and another source for his writing of the gospel. So, but those three gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, I'll put them in that order, are what we call the synoptic gospels, stemming from the Greek word which means together. Or similar in viewpoint. And those three, if you were to take, and there are some what are called parallel gospels, where they show in four columns Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then they'll see how many of those are found, how many of the incidents and so on are found in all or some of the gospels. It's an interesting study. And a lot of the incidents in the first three gospels are found in all of the first three. Not all of them, but quite a few of them are found. Now, John is different. Because John was kind of a philosopher theologian. And he goes very deeply into the why. He does a lot of interpretation. And he's not particularly interested in biographical material. Nor is John interested in chronological sequence of when things happened. Because he has many of the incidents in the life of Jesus, he has many of those that the first three gospel writers have also, but he has them in a different order. But it doesn't make any difference to John. John says, well, I'm not interested in that. He didn't really say that, but it looks that way. For instance, the Palm Sunday, or the events that took place after Palm Sunday, for instance, one of them is the cleansing of the temple. And John has that stuff occurring early in his gospel, I think starting in the 8th chapter, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke have that occurring near the end of their gospels. And John also engages in a lot of deep thought and contemplation about these things that happened in the life of Jesus. He has a lot of long discourses between Jesus and the Pharisees on the one hand, or Jesus and his disciples in other instances, and some very, very interesting discourses, and some wonderful stories that don't appear in the other Gospels at all. But the first three Gospels that are listed and John are quite different. There's quite a separation. So you might be interested in reading those to know in advance that there's going to be a different viewpoint expressed, or a deeper probing of the meaning of Jesus' life. John uses a lot of the incidents in the life of Jesus to illustrate his interpretation of Jesus' life and teachings and the meaning of his ministry. So John will take an incident, and it doesn't matter where it happened in the life of Jesus, and he'll put it where John wants it to show what he wants to show. And of course, in the real sense, none of these four Gospels is, as I mentioned earlier, in the classical sense of biography, because the major portion, or the largest single portion in each of the four Gospels, is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. In Matthew, there are 28 chapters in Matthew, and in Matthew, that starts in the 21st chapter. So you got 8 chapters out of 28 that deals with 1 week of Jesus' life. So guess what is the most important thing in the minds of all the gospel writers? It's Jesus' passion and suffering and death and resurrection. And that takes up the largest single block of material. Also, there are some other differences. Luke has this very extensive lead-in to and development of the birth of Jesus. First two chapters. Mark doesn't have anything about it. Nothing. He starts with John the Baptist and so on. Matthew has just a slight reference. He has the thing about Joseph and Mary taking Jesus into Egypt and so on, and the wise men. But Luke has the more extensive telling of the pre-birth, and Elizabeth and John the Baptist and so on, and then Mary, the Annunciation, and all that. John doesn't have anything about the birth of Jesus, as Mark doesn't. So there are some differences there that are interesting. And you see, these people, when they wrote, they had their sources. Because remember, they wrote 25 years after Jesus died and rose again. So they had to go back and say, we got to find the people who were there, who heard him teach, and who saw him doing his miracles and so on, in order to write accurately. Okay, let's move, because I'm taking too much time on some of this stuff, to the epistles. There are 21 epistles. 13 of them are alleged to have been written by the Apostle Paul. And I say alleged because some of them are questionable as to their authorship. So those first 13 that are shown there, starting with Romans and ending with Philemon, are among Paul's writings, let's put it that way. The one that's most questionable of those 13 is the letter to the Ephesian church. We're not quite sure if Paul wrote that, but to me it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Paul wrote it, or Paul didn't write it. If he didn't write it, it was written by somebody who was very much acquainted with his theology and his viewpoint, and really expresses Paul as much as anything else. It's just the style of writing, according to the scholars, that makes it appear different from the style of writing of the other epistles of Paul. And even the book of Romans, the letter to the Roman church, and I'm going to do a study on that next week here, the letter to the Romans is strictly Pauline. I mean, it's a very, very deep theological study. And then in the last chapter, the guy says, I'm writing the letter. Well, he was a scribe, and Paul was dictating a letter to him. So that happened a lot, too. In one of the letters, Paul says, I am writing this. He says, note how large I make my letters as I write this. And it's just kind of interesting to see some of these little details that are easy to overlook. But most of the letters, now you'll see that the first down through Thessalonians, the first nine of those letters are written to congregations. And then the final four of those, the two Timothy letters and Titus and Philemon, were written to individuals. But the first nine of those are written to congregations, and in nearly all of those cases, the letter was motivated by something that happened. You see, Paul had been around and organized these congregations in these various places, and then he left, and he would go to another place, but he still kept in contact, because in one of the letters he complains about the care of the churches and how much it's taking his time and energy. And so he still had a very close contact, as close as could be in those days, with these congregations. And they would write letters to him or send messages by some means or another and say, what do we do in this instance? Or we have this conflict in our congregation. How can we settle it? And so on. And as someone said, we get our major theological study in the New Testament by reading someone else's mail. And that's kind of interesting. That's the Apostle Paul's mail. And so he would write, for instance, the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. There were these first and second Corinthians might have been three letters and could even have been four. They've been kind of pushed into two. It doesn't matter. It's just that. First letter was motivated by a question, a couple questions, more than one, that the Corinthian Christians had. The Corinthian Christians were living in a community that was very, very non-Christian. And it was a little group of people whom Paul had gathered together and they converted to Christianity. But they were living, and they still had a lot of friends who were non-Christians. And there were all kinds of religions, but they were not Christian religions, not Jewish religions. And they had many gods, and people had altars in their homes with statuettes and idols of all kinds of gods, 4, 5, 10, 12 gods. And they offered sacrifices to them and so on. So some of these Christian people who still had friends who were non-Christian, they'd go over to their house for dinner, and they would be served meat that was sacrificed to these idols. And they said, whoops, can we eat this stuff? We did before we were Christians, but can we eat it now? Or do we defile ourselves if we eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? So it became a controversial point. And so somebody said, well, let's ask Paul. And so however they got the message to him, I'm not sure. They didn't have fax machines, you know. And so Paul writes this letter now, and in it he's answering this particular question. But apparently they had sent additional questions at the same time, or made complaints about what was going on among some of the Christians, which wasn't so neat. So the first letter to the Corinthians, if you know that in advance, it gives you a little bit better perspective on why Paul is as harsh as he is. And then when he comes to the question of eating food that's been dedicated to idols, he said, oh, it doesn't make any difference. Nothing is unclean in the sight of the Lord. However, and Paul throws in this very important however, if eating food that has been dedicated to idols offends your fellow Christians, don't do it. He says, think of your brothers and sisters in the faith. That's the deciding factor. How does it affect someone else? And he said, be concerned about those who see you doing it. Because he says, you're not all strong in the faith. Some are strong, some are weak. And he said, if you offend a weaker person in the faith, you're doing wrong. Isn't that an interesting answer, really? It's not a wishy-washy Charlie Brown answer, because he's saying, it's clean. In God's sight, nothing is unclean. But just be careful, lest you offend your sister or brother in the faith. And he has some wonderful, wonderful stuff in Corinthians. In the 12th chapter of Corinthians, I'm getting much too detailed here, I guess, but in the 12th chapter of Corinthians, he has this marvelous description of the church as the body of Christ. It's just marvelous. And he does that also in Ephesians. But lots of good stuff that Paul talks about. But most of these letters to the churches were written in response to questions or controversies that had arisen. Except Romans. Romans is a very deep theological tome that Paul took a lot of deliberate time to write. He had time. He was living in Corinth at the time. The other letters are written pretty hastily because they wanted an answer. And Rome didn't, the Christians in Rome hadn't sent him any particular problem. So he had time to think out his systematic theology. It's not quite so systematic. He probably wouldn't get a job in a seminary today. But it's a good letter. And then the final four in that section are, as I mentioned before, addressed to individuals. Two letters that were written to Timothy, who was a young pastor and who was under Paul's tutorship, and he's giving Timothy advice on what to do. And then one to Titus and one to Philemon. By the way, you know, when we talk about the scripture being the word of God, it's as far as I'm concerned, it's okay to say not all portions of scripture are of equal value. Because there are lots of places in scripture where it's totally incidental to anything that has to do with our salvation. And one of them is in the book of Timothy. And some of us who are not against the use of alcoholic beverages will cite this from time to time where Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, you know, you can use anything to justify whatever you want. But another one, Paul says to Timothy, next time you come, bring my coat and my cloak also. Well, it's not important for us. We don't care about that. It has nothing to do with salvation. And it's, but it's interesting to see how even these little squibs are left in as a part of the letter. They're not deleted before they were placed in Holy Scripture. The others, down below that, the other epistles, there are eight of them, were not written by Paul. It used to be thought that the book of Hebrews, the letter of the Hebrews to the Hebrews, was written by Paul, but that's since been substantiated that it's not. It's an entirely different style and really a lot of different content from what Paul would have written. The book of James is a letter that's addressed to no one in particular, but to the general Christian community, as are the other letters. In fact, all eight of those letters are written to the general Christian community, not necessarily to any one congregation. And in all of these 21 letters, as well as the Gospels, all of these 21 letters were circulated among the congregations. In fact, in one of those letters, and I can't remember which one it is now, Paul tells them to pass it on to some of the other congregations. And they became aware of the fact, as they would read these letters, the Galatian people might read a letter that was written to the Corinthians, and they became aware of the fact, the whole Christian community did after a while, that they were all valuable in the words of advice and so on that Paul was giving. And so that's partly how the Christian community began to place a higher value on some of these things and to elevate them in terms of their place eventually in Holy Scripture. But they were passed around to the community and made copies made of them, and that's how they got the Christian community became acquainted with them. And then the final book in the New Testament and in the Bible as a whole is the book of Revelation. And as I mentioned there in those few words, this is in the category of apocalyptic writing. And it's intended to be difficult to understand. It's not intended to be easy. And the reason is that John, whoever that John was that was writing it, from the island of Patmos, where he was kind of kept a prisoner, was writing to the Christian community outside there. And it's possible that he smuggled the writings out. And it was written to people to give them hope in a time of hopelessness. It was probably written at the end of the first century or thereabouts. And it was written to a community. All of the original apostles were dead by this time. And it was written to a Christian community that was under extreme oppression and distress by the Roman government. By this time, the Christian community had become a threat, not only to Judaism, but to the state. And so there was severe persecution. And it's the kind of writing that Solzhenitsyn wrote in Russia 25 years ago, you know, when the oppression of the communists was so severe. It's that kind of writing. It's to say that in an atmosphere and in a condition where all hope is gone, let me give you a thread of hope. And I can't tell you in plain words what it is. So he uses figures and he uses code language and so on that they understood, but that we've lost their meanings. Now, one of the difficulties of the book of Revelation that crops up from generation to generation all throughout the history of the Christian church is to apply its esoteric references to things that are happening today. And that's really kind of a misuse of the book of Revelation. If I were to say, I remember the title of the course is What the Bible Means to Me, and this may not mean the same to you, and that's okay. If I were to say, what are the most important writings that I consider the most important writings in Scripture, Revelation would be near the bottom, because it doesn't have a whole lot to do with my salvation. John 3:16 has a lot more to do with my salvation. It's not to say that I dismiss it or throw it out of the Bible, but I don't spend as much time wondering about the interpretation of Revelation, the book of Revelation, as I spend more time on the rest of the Bible. And one of the difficulties of all human beings, well, that's a broad statement, isn't it? Well, a human characteristic is that we don't like to have unsolved mysteries in medicine, in other sciences, in theology, whatever. We don't like to have unsolved mysteries. I'm reading a book up here now just for pure enjoyment by Robert Ludlum. You read him? That spy thrillers that he has. And I'm not 600 and some pages the guy writes. Could have finished it in 30 pages, but you know how these writers go. Earn your money. And I'm not going to quit, because I want to know who done it. See, when you read a mystery book, you don't quit. You read that last chapter, because that satisfies our curiosity about the mystery. And then when you read that final chapter, you say, aha, that's the way it was. Now, mysteries in any field, we want to uncover them. And we want to find the answers. And that's okay. That's perfectly okay. That is a wonderful attribute. except that in theology and in our relationship to God, there are always going to be mysteries unsolved. And particularly when we get to a book like the book of Revelation, and it's so mysterious, and it's so strange, and the figures are so strange to us, we want to find out what they mean. And so people have said through the years, from time to time, in various corners of Christianity, have said, the beast is Russia. Or, in the 19th century, they said the beast was Napoleon. Or in, I'm not sure of this, in the 18th century, they said the beast was Great Britain. People in this country might have said that. See, whatever century or whatever generation people have lived in, they could attach these figures in Revelation to something that was going on in their day. And say, that's it. And you find television preachers and others today who will be absolutely certain that they have unraveled the mystery of the book of Revelation. And there's a guy in Dallas, Texas, who claims that. He knows all the answers and all these references. And he's got them spotted to this country, that person, Saddam Hussein. Today, they're very popular to connect him to a lot of these things in Revelation. And then when Saddam Hussein is long gone and passed, 50 years from now, there'll be somebody else. But you see, what it is, it's an exercise in futility, and that's why I don't spend any time on it. Because it was not intended, the book was not intended to be a forecast of what's going to happen in the 20th century. You wait until the end of this century. That'll be the end of the second millennium. And there will be more weird predictions and all kinds of stuff that will allegedly be tied to the Bible. Because a millennium is a very important part in a biblical chronology. Yeah, millennia are very important milestones. Well, perhaps enough on that. As I mentioned earlier, it may have been thought I was going to deal with a lot of the Book of Revelation. There was an attorney in Austin that I knew, and he had a locker near mine in Gregory Gym there, and a bunch of us who play handball there, and they know I'm a pastor, a lot of those people do. And so this attorney was going on one day about a friend of his or somebody who was in one of these areas of Christianity that felt they knew about the Book of Revelation. And this attorney was saying that person that he knew said that Revelation was pointing to, and I don't remember who it was, Russia or somebody at the time. And I said, oh, I don't think so. And I said, I really don't think that Revelation is pointing to some things that are happening today. And so this attorney said, oh, so you're one of the few people who knows what Revelation is all about. And I said, no, counselor, you weren't listening. I think I know what it's not about. I really don't know what it is about. And there's a difference there. And I guess maybe that's enough said about the book of Revelation. But that's those two pages, three pages or whatever, of the outline of the books of the Bible may be of assistance if you want to get into more serious study, and some of you have been in serious Bible study already, I know. They may be of assistance in saying, what part of the library do I want to look at? And for what reason? If I want to look at the history of the church, I look in the book of Acts. If I want to look about the life and teachings of Jesus, I look in the Gospels and so on. If I want to look, if I want to delve into some theology, I read some of Paul's epistles and so on. So I hope that'll be of some help to you. I thought it might be helpful also to, since you bring your Bible each day, we ought to use it. to just look at some samples of these different sections of the Bible and see what some of the contents are. And the first one I would suggest that we turn to is from the Pentateuch, and we talked about that yesterday, the first five books of the Bible. And if you will look at the eighth chapter of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible.
Which chapter?
Oh, chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Rudyard Kipling wrote a lot. He spent a lot of British person and spent a lot of time in India. And he wrote a poem called Lest We Forget. And it was set to music. I used to sing it when I was studying music. And lest we forget, you know, he had a wonderful poem about that. Now, the eighth chapter of Deuteronomy is about the same thing. And it has Moses putting, or the writer, having Moses putting God's words here. And God is telling the people of Israel, now here's what you need to be aware of when you get into the land that I've promised you, the land of Canaan. Because it's a very rich land and you're going to become prosperous there. And this is read frequently as a thanks, as a lesson, scripture lesson for Thanksgiving Day. Starting at the first part of the chapter, God is speaking, saying, all the commandment which I command you this day you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember, and by the way, there is an awful lot in the Old Testament, in New Testament too, but an awful lot in the Old Testament about the word remembering. It's both on the part of God and on the part of humans. God remembers his covenant that he made with you. And people remember the commandments that he gave you. It's a two-way street. So he says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, this 40 years is about over now. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out upon you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, like in the Cascades here. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Now comes the crux of his sermon. Take heed, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built goodly houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led you through this great and terrible wilderness, with his fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. That's a great and powerful sermon for today. my power has done this. I have lifted myself up by my bootstraps and have done this. But there are so many great and wonderful things. We don't have time to turn to them all. Isaiah. Let's turn to a major prophet. The 40th chapter of Isaiah. Absolutely wonderful poetry. Beautiful stuff. Pardon?
What?
Oh, Isaiah, the 40th chapter. I'm going to move to the first part where we've heard a lot in the season of Advent, comfort, comfort, ye my people, and so on. Let's move to the 12th verse of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. It's just marvelous the way this person writes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The idol? A workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is impoverished chooses it for an offering, wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an image that will not move. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. I mean, I'll stop there, but that kind of writing is just marvelous to read. And not all of Isaiah is like that, but a lot of Isaiah is that written in that Hebrew poetic style. I have a lot of other samples here, but we don't have time to read them today. And I didn't get into the themes at all that I wanted to get into, so I'm going to have to change the announcement and say the themes will start on Friday. Just one more sample. If you'll turn to the New Testament, to Paul or whoever, letter to the Ephesians. It comes after Galatians. It's just about six chapters to Ephesians. But if you'll turn to the second chapter of Ephesians, the 8th and 9th verses. Second chapter of Ephesians. I consider this to be a core statement of the Christian faith. Paul says, or whoever wrote it, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast." I mean, that's one of Paul's major themes, that it's not by works, not by our doing. And it is by, and of course this became one of Martin Luther's, this became the core of his whole philosophy and theology. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not by your own doing. So that no matter what we do not earn merit in God's sight.